Our scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. The parable about the tares among the wheat. Of course, Matthew groups a number of parables together in this area of his gospel. We think of tares sometimes. I don't think of tares, but a tare would be just a weed. And this particular weed would be one that you wouldn't like in your wheat if you had it, because it, I believe, was a poisonous seed. If you ate it, it would make you sick. Wheat would not. But in verse 24, we read, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The slave said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Thank you for the reading from the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, the parable of the tares. Parables are interesting things if you're considering the life of Jesus. He used them quite often. They consist probably of more than one-third of the recorded teachings of Jesus. Jesus, being the master teacher, knew exactly how to use illustrations in every different circumstance of life to teach a certain truth. He had the ability to get men to think in terms of pictures that they were familiar with. In teaching these parables, Jesus was bringing heavenly messages to common, ordinary laborers of every day through the implements they used, the crops they harvested, or something familiar from their lives. Instead of saying, beware of ostentation in religion, Jesus would say something like, don't blow your trumpet when you give. This preference of Jesus for these vigorous figures of speech results in his frequent use of parables all through the Gospels. It has been said that all the world loves a story. Jesus taught Kingdom of Heaven truths with common stories. Certainly all the world remembers Jesus' parables more than anything else that Jesus taught. The word parable is a Greek word, and it usually means a casting alongside or a throwing alongside. The reason for putting something beside something else is to make a comparison. One thing is placed by the side of another thing for that purpose. So a parable is a comparison or an analogy. It can be a very short parable, such as physician, heal thyself, in Luke 4 and verse 23. We might choose to call that parable a proverb because of its shortness. A parable can be a kind of a riddle. The things that proceed out of the man are those that defile the man, Jesus said in Mark 7. Or it can be a longer story, like the case in our text for the lesson today. So the word parable, then, is used in the Gospels is a loose term. And it's a way of saying, here's a figurative saying, a word picture, a story that's cast alongside a kingdom truth that will help you to understand the kingdom truth. Some people say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But almost all of the parables of Jesus are comparisons, and many of those assume the form of a story. Jesus frequently used parables, as we mentioned. By telling a story that was true to life, he was able to tell people what the kingdom of heaven is really like in terms that they could understand. Jesus knew how well men are acquainted with material matters, the farmer sowing in the springtime, the workers at the harvest separating the wheat from the tares, the merchant who goes in the quest of a great pearl, a rare pearl, or children who play in the marketplace. And using these timeless pictures, he could teach men the truth of the kingdom of God. Sometimes he would begin by saying, "What do you think? What do you think about this?" And then he would relate a parable. Or sometimes at the story's end, he would turn to his listeners and say, "Now what is your judgment of this situation?" To get them to think. Jesus could arouse the curiosity of his audience by beginning with the story, and they could follow him all the way through without really realizing where he was leading them, but he was leading them closer to God by what he had to say. Let us consider the parable of the tares in our lesson this morning. The parable of the tares tells the story of a farmer who prepared his field and sowed it with good wheat seed. Sometime during the night, a malicious enemy slipped in and sowed tares on top of the wheat. At first, no one knew anything about it. And by the time the evil trick was discovered, nothing could be done except to wait for the harvest. Otherwise, his good crop would have been destroyed. Wheat was a very important crop in the days of our Lord, in the land of Palestine, and there were several varieties of tares, or darnel. These tares looked very much like wheat, and in its early stages of growth, tares are practically impossible to distinguish from wheat. But as soon as the grain began to head, everyone then could tell the difference between the two. By that time, the wheat and the tares had grown so close together that any effort to separate the tares from the wheat would destroy the root system of the good crop and damage the good crop altogether. Well, what is the meaning of this parable? If you'll look in the same chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 36 through 43, Jesus will explain the meaning of this parable. The parable of the tares answers some basic questions, really, about good and evil in the world. What are the origins of good? What are the origins of evil? Will good ever finally triumph over evil, or will evil win out? If good will triumph, when will it triumph? Why do godly people have to live out their lives alongside of ungodly people? Those questions are considered in this parable. Jesus' disciples did not have a clear understanding of the parable, and so after Jesus told it, they asked the Lord to explain the parable to them in Matthew 13, verse 36. And here's what the Lord said. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," in verse 37. Jesus is saying he's the sower. He is the Redeemer, the Savior, the Holy One of God. He is the one who does the planting. He is the one who does the sowing. Only that which is planted by the Heavenly Father through Christ is pleasing unto him, from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 15, verse 13. Notice that Jesus says in verse 38, "The field is the world." Some have tried to say that the field is the church, and that this is a lesson that has to do with church discipline. But that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, "The field is the world." Some are looking to excuse themselves from the responsibility of church discipline by bringing up this passage. But it is a misuse of the passage, and we must not twist the parable out of its context or in some other way that would contradict other plain passages of Scripture relating to church discipline, like 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Romans 16, 17, and 18, so forth. Jesus said, remember, "The field is the world." The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom in verse 38. The good seed are Christians, the Lord is telling us. The tares are the sons of the evil one in verse 38. They're wicked. They're children of the devil, John 8 and verse 44, for example. In verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The sons of the devil are sown by Satan himself. You and I, as Christians, are to resist Satan. And we're to resist the servants of Satan, James 4 and verse 7. And we are to stand against Satan in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Make no mistake, Satan is after us. Just like he's maliciously destroying the sowing of the good seed in this field. If the devil cannot keep us out of the church, he will do all that he can to make us useless in the church by making us spiritually ignorant, by causing us to be self-satisfied, by causing us to follow the teachings and ideas and opinions of men rather than the scriptures. He may throw temptations in our way that will make us covetous, that will make us stingy, and he will create strife and division among us, where we refuse to have the proper love toward one another and regard for one another. He will cause us to be dogmatic about our opinions and press our opinions on other people when we don't have book, chapter, and verse for what we're saying. Satan does these things. Notice in verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the judgment day. The end of the dispensation of the gospel of Christ, when everything comes to an end, when the opportunities to believe the gospel, hear the gospel, obey the gospel come to an end, those won't last forever. We will be judged in that day by the things we have done, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We will be judged in that day by the very words of Jesus Christ in John 12 and verse 48. Notice in verse 39, the reapers are angels. They will work God's vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And in verse 40, the record says this, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. We see that the sons of the devil are going to receive punishment and eternal damnation at the end of the world. Revelation 20 and verse 10, verse 14 through 15, Revelation 21 and verse 8. The time for repentance will be over. God will judge the world in righteousness, just as Paul said in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Jesus speaks further concerning the judgment in verses 41 and 42. And here's what he says. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is obvious that his kingdom, in verse 41, has a wider application than what we normally think of the kingdom when we think in terms of the kingdom as the church. That kingdom, here in this passage, is the world, or the field out of which the tares of the children of the evil one are gathered. How can the world be referred to as his kingdom? Well, as king, he not only has dominion and authority over the church, he has dominion and authority over everything, over the entire world, over his whole creation, dominion and authority over heaven and earth, even those who do not voluntarily submit to his will. Matthew records for us in his gospel in chapter 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. Jesus is King of Kings, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, Revelation 17 and verse 14. In that sense, he rules over all the nations of the earth. It is out of this kingdom the entirety of his domain, that he will gather the wicked and cast them into the furnace of fire. Jesus is showing us that there's to be this great separation, the dividing of good from evil. He's showing us that suffering and punishment await those who are servants of sin, the sons of the evil one, the offenders, the stumbling blocks, the lawless ones. Weeping indicates sorrow and regret. Regret over the exclusion from God's reward in heaven. Gnashing of teeth indicates the agony of punishment or the distress over one's condition. In verse 43, Jesus tells what awaits those who have followed him faithfully. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is what you and I must strive for, to dwell in the eternal kingdom of God, with God the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. So let us resolve within our hearts as we hear this parable read again. Let us resolve within our hearts to live closer to God, to follow more closely the footsteps of Jesus, that we might be that good seed sown in his field. Work hard for the cause of Christ and always accurately handle his word. Certainly there could be no greater joy awaiting us than to shine forth as the sun for our heavenly Father in the heavenly city. There are some other lessons that are attendant in the parable, I think. The first one is, we need to realize, and we do, but Jesus is also teaching here that evil exists in the world. And that should be a caution, warning sign for the people of God. Beware that evil exists in the world. Don't be influenced by it. Don't cozy up next to it. Don't cuddle it. Don't be close to it. It's dangerous. The world may bear good wheat, but wherever the good wheat grows, the tares are growing also. Christianity has an energetic effect on the world, and yet there is not a nation, there is not a country, there is not a state, there is not a city, there is not a county, there is not a place, a village, a hamlet that is made up of 100% Christians. Nor are the most mature congregations and the best homes thoroughly composed of Christians. No matter where one looks, he can see tares. And it's a perplexing problem. But the Lord has taught us that it is characteristic of this life, and it always will be. The tares are mixed in with the wheat. There's another lesson. The source of the tares is the evil one. When the slaves of the landowner ask where the tares came from, the landowner simply replies, "An enemy has done this." And Jesus explains that the enemy is the devil. It is worth noting that Jesus treated as fact and taught the existence of an evil personality known as the devil. Some in our modern day are denying the existence of the devil. According to Jesus, there's a wicked power at work among men which is opposed to God. If Jesus says it's so, I believe it. What about you? The Bible teaches the reality of sin and the presence of temptation. 1 John 1:7-10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Temptation is common to man, the inspired writer says. Still, the Bible reads that the one who practices sin is of the devil in 1 John 3 and verse 8, and that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6 and verse 23. The devil is responsible for the evil in the world. But he doesn't do it against, he doesn't create evil in the world and cause men to sin against their will. But he is responsible for evil in the world. men become sons of the evil one by allowing the sowing of the devil to entice them, resulting in sin. Jesus told some Jews that they made the devil their father when they chose to practice the desires of your father, he told them, the devil, in John 8 and verse 44. This doesn't excuse man from responsibility before God. And James teaches that all sin begins from one's own desires or one's own lusts in James 1, 14 and 15. So these things are real and have an effect that can result in eternal good or eternal harm for mankind. Another lesson that we see, I think, the impossibility of infallible judgment by man. Perfect, unmistakable, final judgment of other people is reserved for God and not for you and I. It's not a human function. Man sees mostly the outward appearance, where the Lord knows what is in the heart. 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7 teach that principle. You and I know, if we've lived long enough and experienced enough, that outward appearances are oftentimes deceiving. Time and time again, when we meet new people, our first impressions end up being incorrect or wrong. We must admit that there's much that we don't know, even about our most intimate acquaintances and relationships. There's much about people that we do not know. There's even much undiscovered knowledge about our own selves, I think. In the final analysis, hardly any of us would pretend to pass final judgment on others. It is a frightening thought to imagine oneself in a position where you are the one that determines who goes to heaven and who is lost in hell. That's frightening, isn't it? It is only in a very limited way that men are able to judge. But men must judge righteously. John 7 and verse 24. Men must judge, but they must judge righteously. And they must not judge hypocritically. Matthew 7 and verse 1. But never in a way that consigns other people to heaven or hell. Only the Son of Man is qualified to make that final call with His holy angels carrying out the sentence of casting the lost into that awful furnace. Any judgments that we are given responsibility to make, and we are given some to make, are at best preliminary and subject to human error, as in the case in Acts 9 and verse 26. The judgment of the Son at the end of the world is a judgment that will be final, and it will be infallible. The Lord will not make any mistakes about what a person deserves in terms of what he gets at the end of time on the judgment day. Another thing that we see in the parable has to do with the separation of good and evil. Although the good wheat and the tares, the weeds, grow together for a while. When harvest comes, they're completely separated. They're finally separated, and the counterfeit wheat will be gathered and burned. Like the sons of thunder who wanted to call down fire and destroy those who rejected Christ in Mark 3 and verse 17 and Luke 9 and verse 54, we may want the problem of evil to be disposed of here on this earth. We may want that taken care of now. But God is more long-suffering and prefers to wait to the end of time. He is long-suffering, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We should not equate the long-suffering of God with His approval. Just because God doesn't send down lightning from heaven or fire from heaven to burn the evil ones that exist in our society, God doesn't dispose of evildoers immediately, does not mean that God will not do that in the final judgment. because Jesus teaches that he will. We must not murmur against God for not immediately destroying the children of the evil one, because God is wise, and God has a plan, and God is long-suffering, and God is merciful, and we certainly are thankful for that. We shouldn't try to take things into our own hands and make it our own business and publish our own statements in advocacy of kill the infidels. That's not our business to do either. We're not qualified to do the rooting out. We have to leave that to the experts, the Son of God and His angels. We must go ahead and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16 and verse 15. And let that spiritually separate people from good, the good from the evil. It will spiritually separate those who obey the gospel of Christ from those who disbelieve. But the complete physical separation will have to be deferred to the last day when the trump will sound, when the Lord will come with His angels in judgment. The children of the kingdom will be gathered into the barn, heaven, to ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. The tares, the children of the evil one, will be cast into the furnace of fire. Very similar to this is the parable of the dragnet, which appears next in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 47. And here it is, just briefly, before we close our lesson. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now Jesus said, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The dragnet was a seine net used oftentimes by fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. It was a large net. It had weights on the bottom and floats on the top, many times spread out between two boats. It was such a large net, one end on one boat, the other end on the other boat, and then the boats would drift toward the shore, straining the water and catching the fish in the net. Then others on the shore would help them grab the ends of the net, and they would pull the net up on the shore with a huge catch of fish if they had a good fishing day. And the fishermen would sit down on the shore to sort their catch. The good fish were put into containers, vessels, and taken to the marketplace to be sold. But the rough and the waste were thrown away. Like the parable of the wheat and the tares, this too is a parable on the judgment. And one can picture in his mind a group of fishermen as they go through their fish, placing the good in one container and throwing out the bad. The disciples were well acquainted with this particular routine, some of them being fishermen by trade. To them, Jesus says, just as you put the good fish aside and keep them and throw out the bad, so will it be in the day of judgment. The good will be gathered together, the useful will be gathered together, and they will be saved. But the bad, the useless, will be thrown out. They'll be cast away. Fish are either good or bad. What is not wheat is weeds. Jesus teaches in these two parables that men are either good or bad, and there's no in between. There's no middle of the road. There's no riding the fence, good or bad. Both of these parables deal with the existence of evil in the world, but the existence of good as well. And both teach that although good and evil may stand side by side for a while, that it will not always be that way. There will be a great permanent separation that will be made between them. Although all people can be saved, not all people will be saved. it will be a matter of their choosing. Rejection of the gospel is what classifies one as wicked, and that person will be thrown out, the unbeliever. But the good news is that today salvation is available. We have the opportunity to make the choice to be good instead of bad. It all depends on each one of us. What do we believe? Where is our heart? What do we want to pursue in life? We can enjoy the salvation of God. We can be the good that's gathered and saved and preserved. We can be the useful for the master in the kingdom. We can be those who are preserved to be with the Lord in heaven. But the choice is ours. Now, what about you today? What has your choice been in life? Or what is your choice this very day? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said you must, because if you don't believe that He is the Son of God, you'll be lost in your sins. That is a requirement. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We must believe that to the extent that it doesn't matter what He says we must do to have the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, we'll do it. We don't care what it is. Whatever He says, we will do. We must have the courage out of that belief. Is that belief really real or not? If it is, we will have the courage to say, yes, I believe it, and I'll tell anybody in this world that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's moral courage. Will we repent of our sins? Will we cut off the things from our lives that God says are bad for us, that God calls sin in His words? Will we have the courage to do that? It takes a great deal of inner conviction to overcome our own selfish personal will and desires in this life to live for God. It takes courage. It takes encouragement from believers to do that. It takes encouragement from the Word of God. Will we do that? And of course we'll be baptized in water in order to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, picturing the death to sin, burial in water, raised up out of that water to walk in a new life as a Christian with sins, all sins forgiven. If that's your desire today, you're in the right place because we can help you. But the choice is yours. If we can help you, please come to the front and tell me about it. While we all stand together and encourage you by singing number 266, may God bless you.